and faithful in the face of whatever the devil may do to us, and trust that the Lord's grace is sufficient for us. All right, let's look at our quiz. It revolves primarily around chapter 12, which we looked at 2 weeks ago and even introduced the week prior to that. First, a couple of review questions. We keep these review questions in front of you just so that long-term you're going to begin to retain this material. What's the theme of the revelation? Okay, the avenging of the saints, the triumph of Christ. Anything along that line. You know, it's not to say that there is only one correct way to express this. There are wrong ways to express it. So if you say, well, the theme of Revelation is God's creation of the heavens and the earth. Well, no.
God's victory.
Right, yeah. God's victory, his bringing judgment against the persecutors of his people, something in that ballpark will be fine. What lesson should we learn from the Revelation? Here we're thinking about the application. What do we take away from it?
What I took was his unending love, his unending forgiveness, and his wrath.
Okay, a lot of lessons about God, exactly. Yes, his love, his goodness, his care for his people, his compassion, and his wrath. His judgment is ferocious, right? And causes us to tremble. Endurance, perseverance, hold fast. That's the take-home lesson. You know, it's not just facts to believe, it's also a command to obey. Hold fast until I come, right? Yeah. Sure.
I think Charlie put it best too, and also Michael put it off that he said, we're going. He says, you got to take it to me.
Yeah, that's great.
Don't worry about just yourself, but on
the exactly.
It is reality.
That's right. And to recognize that we are all in warfare, that this is spiritual warfare, the whole Christian life is. And even though there may be seasons of particular stress or persecution or trouble or whatever, that we are engaged in spiritual conflict. And that's really what we're seeing very clearly in chapters 12, 13, and 14, but is really the message of the whole book and of all of Christian history, right? Yeah. To be prepared to know that, not to be caught off guard, right? As Paul would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you are not in the darkness so that this day should catch you unawares. You are children of the light, right? And so you walk in that way. You walk with an understanding. Okay, and I see now that my numbering on this quiz got all messed up, and I did not notice that. Sorry about that. So back to question 1, which is actually question 3. Describe the three main characters in chapter 12. Who does the woman appear to represent?
The church.
Yeah, the church. And we would say God's faithful remnant, right? In both Old and New Testaments. That it's not ethnic Israel per se. It's certainly not the Virgin Mary. There's no exegetical basis for that. But it is that woman, that daughter of Zion, described by the prophet Micah in chapters 4 and 5, the faithful remnant that gives birth to the Messiah and God's faithful people throughout redemptive history. Who does the dragon represent? Satan. No question about that. Verse 9 is very explicit. And then who does the male child represent? That is Christ, absolutely. So, you know, with apologies to some of our forefathers, it's not Constantine, it's not anyone other than Jesus. This is a picture of the male child who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is Psalm 2. That's Jesus, right?
Now we're talking about the resurrected Christ.
We're talking about the Christ in his resurrection and glory. That's right. Yeah, so that this, today I have begotten you, is a reference to the resurrection rather than Bethlehem. Yeah. All right, next, where did war break out after the child was caught up to heaven? Describe the battle and its outcome. I should say briefly, you know, don't need an essay there. Okay, in heaven. Yeah. Satan and his angels attempt to invade heaven itself, right, to pursue Christ there, this last gasp effort, right? Again, would Satan have participated in the crucifixion if he knew that the crucifixion was going to be his ultimate downfall? No, obviously not. He believes in some way this is to his advantage. This is apparently, however literal we are to take this, this is Satan's attempt to destroy and overthrow Christ one last time. And yet the battle has already been lost. The war is lost, right? We're just in mop-up operations now. What happens as a result of that incursion? Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his, and the devil is thrown down. And he is no longer permitted access to the throne of God. So the devil cannot do today what he could do in Job's day. He cannot go into the presence of God and, you know, discuss the saints. He cannot accuse the saints as being unrighteous. Those kind of conversations don't happen anymore. The devil is not allowed in the presence of God any longer. And then finally, what happened to the woman after the dragon was cast down, and what did the dragon then do next? Okay, so he pursues the woman, and she is taken out into the wilderness, right? Given two wings of a great eagle, taken out into the wilderness. We see this wilderness motif starting in Genesis all the way through Revelation. God's people go into the wilderness, right? It's a place of judgment. It's a place of testing. It's also a place of protection and providence. It's a place where relationships with God are made. That's where covenants are established, right? And so she is carried out into the wilderness and given a place prepared by God for her protection. And then the dragon does what?
Pursues her children.
Goes after her children. And who are they?
The remnants of God's church.
Okay, that's exactly right. Believers. It describes those verse 17. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Right? And so Christians, believers.
Did the woman go into hiding for 1260 days, or was that before that?
Yeah, I think that the time and times and half a time is comparable to the 1260 days. Yeah, so we'll talk a little bit more about that in a future class. But I do think you've got some of these numbers that are repeated in different forms. And I think you can see the parallels there. Okay, so at the end of chapter 12, we have the devil standing on the sand of the sea. He no longer has any option or opportunity in heaven itself. All he has is the ability to make war against the saints on earth. The church militant as opposed to the church triumphant. The church triumphant is the church in its glory in heaven with God. The church militant is the visible church on earth today. And they are at war because the devil is at war with them. There will be no peace. As long as the present age persists, there will be no peace between the church and the devil. And we should not be so naive as to think that we could have peace, right? We need to be always in a state of readiness, always in a posture for war. Now, what chapters 12 and 13 are doing is pulling back the curtain and letting us understand, helping the church to see what has led to her sorrows. Why are Christians being killed? Why are families being torn apart? Why are Christians losing their means of employment and livelihood? You know, what's going on? This is what's going on. The devil has recognized that he has been defeated. He recognizes that Christ has entered into his glory and that his plan or program, whatever that may have been, has ultimately failed. And who is the most dangerous person on the battlefield? It's the soldier that knows he's not going home. It's the soldier that knows he is not going back to his family. He has nothing to lose. That makes him dangerous. And so it is with the devil. He knows he has nothing to lose. He is a dangerous opponent. And so in chapter 13, he is going to raise up two collaborators, two agents for his persecution. This will have specific reference, I think, to the persecution in John's day at the time of writing, but it will also have some typological significance for us in other ways. Let me read chapter 13 now. John says, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the number of the beast, or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This chapter was really important in my life in coming to believe in the doctrines of grace. I was teaching Revelation in two different classes during the time of my life that I was really grappling with questions about election and the atonement and things of that nature. I had been a member of the Society of Evangelical Arminians for some time and was corresponding with seminary professors and pastors in other places who were of that persuasion. And the problem was that I was seeing so much in Scripture that was talking me out of that idea that God has looked down through the corridors of time and chosen those he knew would believe. And you might say, well, this chapter really isn't about election unto salvation. And in one sense, that's true. There is a reference to, in verse 8, the writing of the names of the saints in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And that's a pretty powerful and provocative statement. It's really hard to read that in any way, shape, or form in a consistent manner with Arminianism. And that statement will be repeated in chapter 17 and verse 8. But really, it was the overarching picture of God's sovereignty in all of this. Who is it that is allowing these beasts to exercise the authority that they do? It's God. It's not the dragon. The dragon is raising them up as collaborators. The dragon is the one who is immediately empowering them. And there is a lesson to see here about agency and causality. Does God cause directly all of the evil things that happen in this world? No, God doesn't do any evil, right? God is not the author of sin. And yet is God sovereignly in control of all that happens in this world, including every evil act? Yes, he is, very clearly. Who is allowing these beasts to exercise the authority that they do? It's God. Who is it that has put boundaries on the limits of their authority? It's God. There are certain people who are going to be deceived, and there are going to be other people who cannot be deceived because their names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. There are certain people that are going to wear the mark of the beast, and there are going to be other people that do not wear the mark of the beast and cannot ever possibly wear the mark of the beast because they have the mark of God on their foreheads, right? And so God's sovereignty over all of this is remarkable. Notice verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. This is like when Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, right? In other words, sit up and pay attention, right? This is important. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, that picture is remarkable to me. And it was stunning to me as I was teaching this material. And it was not the first time I taught Revelation. I taught Revelation a number of times in the years prior to that. And yet at this time, as I'm wrestling with questions about how sovereign is God, how far does his sovereignty extend? How much is he in control as opposed to just being in charge, right? And that's the illustration that we've used many times is to say that I am theoretically in charge of what goes on in the office here, right? And during the various activities during the week. But I'm not in control of them, right? Somebody calls me up when I'm at the house and says, I've got a can of gasoline and I'm about to set a fire in the foyer. There's nothing that I can do to stop that. You say, well, you're not allowed to do that. That's interesting, right? But I'm going to do it anyway. I'm in charge. I'm not in control. But God is not only in charge, he is in control. Arminianism says that God is in charge, that he has all authority. But the Bible says that he's in control. In other words, the devil could not do anything that he does unless God permitted it to be. The beast could not do anything that they do unless God allowed it to be so. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. That presupposes that those who are going into captivity are known, that their captivity has been foreordained. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. That presupposes somebody knows who's going to be slain with the sword. And that is going to happen. There is nothing that you or I can ever do to stop that. Now, I don't want you to ever confuse this picture of God's sovereignty with fatalism. Fatalism is the idea, que sera, sera, whatever will be, let's sit back, throw up our hands. That's the picture that many people paint of Calvinism. You know, that Calvinism is just a bunch of fatalists. They're hard determinists. No. No. Classically, historically, biblically, what we call Calvinism is not fatalism at all, because God does use agency. He uses means. He uses secondary causes. You could say, well, why should we even pray for people? If they're going to get better, they're going to get better. If they're not going to get better, they're not going to get better. What does it matter? Because God has ordained that many people are going to get better because the saints prayed for them. That's why you ought to pray, right? God has ordained many of the things that he has ordained for the express purpose of driving his people to prayer, to faith, to obedience, to greater holiness, right? God works through means, and he's ordained not only the end, the outcome, he's also ordained all of the things that lead up to it. How we get there. And yet here is the call, the command, the charge to endure and to maintain the faith, is that there will be some who go to captivity, and they will go to captivity. There are going to be some who are slain with the sword, and they will be slain with the sword. And is that going to thwart the purpose of God? No, it is the outworking of the purpose of God. Does that mean that the church is going to be destroyed? No, it's going to be the very means by which the church prevails. Right? Rome is going to try to stamp out the Christian church, to destroy it out of existence. And Tertullian in the second century says the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. Right? Third century. Think about that for a second. Maybe third, early third. Anyway, that's the idea, is that God has ordained this persecution for the end that he has appointed. All right, so the devil raises up two collaborators, two agents to exercise his diabolical purpose, right? Think about that word diabolical, by the way. You realize it's devilish, right? Diabolos. Okay, so one of the things that we need to see immediately, I said there is some typological significance here beyond the immediate historical reference. Satan uses agents just like God does. I think we all know that, but maybe we don't think about that quite as often as we should. The devil has his demonic influences and forces and persons and powers, and you need to recognize that. You don't need to be naive about this. Our enemy has his servants just like our Lord and Savior has his. And sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's institutions. I'm going to argue that these two beasts are institutions, not individuals, but institutions that are run by individuals, right? And the devil works through such things. We need to be conscious of that, and we need to be cautious about that we are living in a world that lies under the sway of the wicked one, 1 John 5:19, right? And so he says in verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea, and it is a monster, right? I mean, you're trying to picture all of this, you know, a leopard, the bear paws, the lion's mouth, and what in the world does this look like? It looks like a monster. I mean, John is scrambling for some animal to compare parts of it to. It's just like the demon locust that we saw a couple of chapters ago, right? We said, what in the world are these? They're monsters, right? And John's doing the best that he can to give you some mental picture. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. A diadem is one of those two words for crown that we've talked about, right? Two different words for crowns in the Revelation. A diadem is a crown of power. So this is the kind of crown that a king would wear. a ruler would wear. A Stephanos is a victor's crown. It's a laurel's wreath. It's the crown that would be given to one who has overcome. The devil never wears the Stephanos. His agents never wear the victor's crown. But they do wear crowns of power. They do wear diadems. And so you see immediately that this beast is going to be associated with some type of power and authority. And yet, where is that power and authority coming from? Verse 2, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Do you remember when the devil takes Jesus up to the top of a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment, and says, all of these I will give to you if you will bow down and worship me. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And we say, well, the devil can't do that. Well, there's a sense in which he could. Now, not in the sense that he's offering, right? The devil is obviously making more of his power and possessions at that point than what is reality. And yet the Bible says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Who do you think is in control of the fate of the nations? I mean, why do we have, I'm going to pick an easy example here. Why does North Korea have this absolute fool on the seat of power, right? Now, I hope you don't misunderstand. I'm not using fool in a pejorative way. He is biblically a fool. He is not only destroying his own people and his own nation, he is inviting all kinds of problems for himself. I mean, it makes no sense, just from a purely political standpoint, just from an economic standpoint. This makes no sense at all. You would say, what do you possibly hope to gain other than an early violent death? How does that happen, right? How does that happen? The devil has power over the nations. And you see unbelievably ridiculous things happening that you would say, what sense does that even make? That's not even rational. But the devil is not after rational. He's after violent. He's after destructive. He's after chaos, right? He's not looking out for the best interests of his servants. He's looking to create as much harm as he possibly can. And you and I need to recognize that when nations are in conflict, the devil's behind that. God is sovereignly controlling these things nonetheless. But when you're trying to make sense of the news, don't bother. Right? I mean, seriously, don't bother. People are bad. And the devil has a significant level of control. And that explains a whole lot of kind of how we get where we are in a lot of cases. This beast that comes out has one of its heads, verse 3, has a mortal wound. A mortal wound would be a deadly wound, right, the King James says. In other words, the beast should have died, but he lives. He has a fatal wound, and then he recovers from it, and the whole world marvels and follows the beast. Yes, Audra.
Where did he get that mortal wound?
Well, it depends on what the historical reference is here. Yeah, so let's talk about that for a second. I mean, he would get that wound, we would think, from God's power exercised in some way. Do what? Well, yeah, so I do think that, and we're going to see why this is in chapter 17. Chapter 17 really leaves us with no question that this beast is Rome. Okay, it's the Roman Empire. And I'll talk more about that in just a second. Chapter 17 is going to be absolutely definitive about that. But in saying that this is a picture of the Roman Empire, I don't want you to misunderstand and think, well, then that image has nothing for us today. No, it may represent historically the Roman Empire that is persecuting the church at that point in time. But typologically, there are aspects that we learn from this about the agents of Satan. But looking historically for a minute at the Roman Empire, I've given you a few ideas in your study guide about this. This fatal wound could refer to a few different things that were roughly contemporary with John. For instance, when Julius Caesar is murdered, it appears that Rome is going to collapse, right? I mean, we've gone from republic, and now we're trying to get to an empire, and then Caesar is taken out, and there's a real question about what's going to happen. And Augustus comes to power. And that is the beginning of the Roman Empire, right? Caesar tried to get there, but Caesar Augustus got there, right? And so some scholars have thought that that might be what is portrayed here. Maybe even a better possibility is what's called the Nero legend. Nero was, absolutely the textbook definition of a madman. He was clinically insane. And even his own people recognized that and hated him, and his enemies feared him. And when Nero died, there was, and this is historically attested outside of Scripture, obviously, there was a fear that he was not really dead, that he had gone into hiding, and that he was going to come back. And there were a number of historical aspects to that. That may be in John's mind here. Also, the year of the four emperors. After Nero's death, the empire is thrown into chaos. There are four emperors inside of one year. And then finally, Vespasian brings some stability. And that may also be portrayed here, that here is the empire teetering on the brink of collapse, and then suddenly it's resurrected. Okay. Now, those are just some historical possibilities. What I want you to recognize, though, is that however we understand this picture, what we have portrayed is this idea that the agent of the devil is near to death and then comes roaring back. And the result is that people are even more enamored with him. They marvel at him. They worship him. And they follow him. This needs to be a lesson for us about being naive about this outcome of the struggle between good and evil. Okay, so in the interest of full disclosure, I'm not an optimistic postmillennialist, right? So I don't expect for the gospel to make the kind of progress that will lead eventually the world to being Christianized. I would like for that to be true. I would be glad to be wrong about that. I just don't see evidence in Scripture that sufficiently convinces me of that. I think until the return of Jesus, the gospel is going to continue to make progress, and we're going to see people repent and come to Christ. I think we're also going to see the continued progress of evil, right? And so sometimes Christians, I think, get a little bit naive. They begin to believe that, you know, kind of the tide is turning. I'm hoping that the events of the last couple of years have kind of quashed that in America, right? But we tend to look at, and sometimes it's politicians, sometimes it's policies, sometimes it's various movements, and we think this is going to be it. This is going to really kind of bring us back to God. It's like, not likely. Is it possible? Of course it is. Do we want to pray? Yes, but not likely. You know, that what we see instead is that sometimes evil receives a fatal wound and then comes back stronger than ever before. And how does the world respond to that? The world loves this. We have to walk a very fine line in how we think about our neighbors who are unbelievers, okay? Because on the one hand, we need to view them with pity and compassion and humility, as Paul teaches us, recognizing that they are held captive by the devil. They don't know the truth. They can't see what is right and good. So we don't treat them as our enemies. We don't even treat them as enemies of God. We treat them as hostages that we need to help rescue, right? On the other hand, we don't need to be naive about the fact that people are evil. I mean, people are bad. That's why Jesus had to die. People are not basically good. People are wicked, and they're willfully wicked. And if it were not for the grace of God, they would be more wicked than they are. And we shouldn't be surprised that good people do bad things. We should be shocked that anyone ever does anything good, right? How does the world respond to this? They fall right in line. Okay? A people want this kind of power in their life, ruling over them. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights, right? Israel wants a king just like Saul. You say, that is foolish. Of course it is. But that's what sinners do. They act like fools. They want a king to govern them like the nations. They want someone who will take care of them cradle to grave. They want someone that they can admire and marvel about. They want a hero. They want a celebrity. They want a power, and it's a diabolical power, but that doesn't matter to them. Verse 4, who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? So the people are willfully embracing this. And just historically, I mean, that was the picture of Rome. Rome loved their empire. The Romans loved bread and circuses. You talk about an astonishingly corrupt, immoral, violent, and vile culture, right? That's Rome. That is Rome in John's day and in the centuries afterward. And God rains hell upon them as a result of it. Rhonda?
Well, doesn't that sound like
We're kind of on that trajectory, it seems like. Yeah, I know. Yeah, it seems like everybody's lost their minds. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yep, we've lost a lot of what we, you know, the common sense that that is not common anymore, right?
But you can even see that in Rome itself.
Yeah, absolutely. Right. Yeah. Yeah. We'll kiss the ring. Absolutely. So the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And go back up for just a minute. Notice that in verse, where was it? 1, he has blasphemous names on his head, right? On each of his heads. This beast stands for blasphemy. What this beast does is blaspheme. By the way, In God We Trust should not be on our currency. Right? That's blasphemy. That's taking the name of God in vain. Right? Now we can pray that our nation might one day actually trust in God. I'm thankful that at a point in time our forefathers wanted that on our currency. But that's not doing anything for our moral or spiritual condition at this point. Right? This beast stands for blasphemy. He speaks against that which is sacred. He speaks against God. Right, Nancy?
Yes.
Yeah. It would be against God, right? Yeah, not to say that gutter language is good. You know, all filthy communication should be put out of our mouth. But I want to make this point carefully. Okay, Christians should not use profanity ever. Okay, as far as I'm concerned, that's just Colossians 3:8. You shouldn't, right? Ephesians 4:29. You shouldn't. Okay. That being said, the worst things that we can say are blasphemous uses of God's name. So while I am no fan at all of profanity, I would rather that a person use a vulgar expression than to speak profanely of the name of God, right? And unfortunately, in our day and time, it's just the opposite, right? So like Kirstie likes these shows, you know, where they fix up people's houses and things like that. What's the first thing everybody says after their house gets fixed up? Oh my God, right? They would never use a hard profanity as we think of it, right? But you realize that's the ultimate profanity? Now, I mean, if you're talking to God or about God, the psalmist says, oh my God, a lot. And that's perfectly fine. You can say, oh my God, thank you for this blessing. That's fine, right? That's not usually the impression that I get when I watch these shows with her, right? That is profanity. That is speaking profanely of that which is holy, right? So it's a simple, and I realize that's a mild example, but just to shift our thinking, I'm not telling you it's wrong to go home and watch HGTV or anything like that, but just to think about blasphemy and what it is and the magnitude of it, right? And this beast is characterized by it, right? I mean, he wears it on his head, right?
No.
Yes.
I always thought that was a reference to God
himself,
but I wonder if it wasn't the Daleks.
Well, maybe now this is the God in which we trust. Yeah, Joyce.
I was thinking, you know, everybody holds the money in their hand, so as they read it,
yeah,
it goes with the person that's reading it.
Yeah, yeah,
you know?
Sure.
And it could be that someone would someday see it and think,
maybe.
God,
I never know. Now, that's true. That's true. We can hope and pray that. Absolutely. So he is given this mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every nation, over every tribe and people and language and nation. Recently, just last week or the week before, I think, there was a statement put out by a number of evangelicals called the Nashville Statement about same-sex marriage, transgender issues, gender dysphoria, things like that, and trying to faithfully set out the teaching of Scripture and affirm that this is what we believe. And there has been a hue and cry and a whole lot of backlash, as you can imagine, a bunch of bigots, you know. And Another group of professing Christians has put out something called the Denver Statement, which is an affirmation that God loves this same-sex confusion and gender dysphoria and all of that. That is blaspheming God, right? That is blaspheming God. You need to recognize that the beasts that the devil raises up do not always look like those out there. Sometimes the beast is the church. Sometimes the beast is in the church. And we're not talking about Christ Church here. We're talking about within the visible community, sometimes the agent of Satan is the priests ministering at Shiloh who are sleeping with women at the tent, right? That's Eli's sons. They are agents of Satan, not of God, right? So you got to recognize that. Blasphemy is a key characteristic. He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Who allows him to make war on the saints? God does. It doesn't happen. Now, you have to be careful about how you use these kind of truths. I mean, you don't go to the funeral of a believer and say, you know, it was God's will that a drunk driver run over your child. That's not a faithful use of Scripture. It's by no means compassionate. It's also not true in the way that you are using it, right? But there's a sense in which it's true because everything that happens is within the overarching will of God. But God didn't send that drunk driver to run over that kid. But God doesn't send the devil out to make war on the church, but he allows it because it couldn't happen otherwise. And if he allows it, then you know he has a greater purpose for it. How much evil does God not allow? Have you thought about that? How much does God not allow to happen in this world? What he does allow to happen, he has a purpose for it. Now, that's not what that family necessarily needs to know at that moment. They just need people to come alongside and weep with them as they weep, right? But that's the theology of suffering that arises out of God's sovereignty. God is the one who has allowed this to happen. Things are not spinning out of control. Do not despair. Do not be discouraged. God is still on the throne. He was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given him over all of these tribes of the earth. All who dwell on the earth, verse 8, will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Some of your English versions will have that kind of oddly translated in verse 8, where it will be the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world and their names are in the book of life. If you look at chapter 17, verse 8, all of your translations will have it this way. And I think this is the correct way to render the Greek there. So, when are the names of the saved written in the book of life? Before the foundation of the world. Not when they pray the sinner's prayer. Not when they are baptized. Not when they, you know, accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Before the foundation of the world, their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, somebody says, well, maybe God writes everyone's name in the Lamb's Book of Life at the beginning and then removes the names of those who do not believe in time. That's actually a theory, right, that people offer to try and work around this. Here's one of dozens of problems with that, right? Verse 8, who is going to worship the beast? Those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Is anybody going to worship that beast? Yeah. But if you think that everyone's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, no one's going to worship the beast, right? But actually, everyone whose name was not written at that time is going to worship at this time. Do you see that? Do you see the point? Therefore, those who worship the beast at this time did not have their name written at that time. That's one of the reasons that theory falls to the ground. This is powerful. This is the kind of thing that you may struggle to stretch your mind around it. But why do you believe today? And why haven't you been led into deception and error like the vast majority of people in the world in which you live? What? It's because of this. It's because of God. He does not say, I will write the names of those in the Lamb's Book of Life who do not worship the beast. He says, everyone that I haven't written down in that book is going to worship the beast. Everyone. everyone else. It's predestination. Absolutely. This is God's electing a people before the foundation of the world and saying, I will keep them from this evil. I will keep them from... Now, what's the great evil here? Here's the ironic thing, right? Who is the beast putting to death? Not the people that love him, not the people that worship him, the people that don't, right? So here is the grace of election. God writing our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And what is the temporal consequence of that? We're killed. We're persecuted. We're slaughtered like sheep all day long, Paul says. And yet we are more than conquerors, right? And the beast is not going to persecute those who love him. The beast is going to persecute those who don't love him. But those who don't love him because God loved them. Right? Amen.
I really think it's really interesting that you just brought up the point how much evil doesn't God allow. But I think it blends right into our Sunday school with John Sheen, where he's talking about the disciplines of grace, and he does talk about election. And we said that, how come, let's just say, not that Hitler, I don't believe Hitler was a believer, but
sure.
Someone like Hitler could go to heaven.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Not that we had to be like Hitler, but that we were preserved heaven or something.
Right.
But that he was there for any of us.
It's remarkable. Absolutely. Yeah, so I'm driving the girls to EVIT this morning, and I don't know, maybe this person's going to download this class on Sermon Audio. Maybe so. Pay attention. Nice sports car right in front of us, right, with a vanity plate that says deserved. We had a little conversation about that in the car this morning. Yeah. I'm sorry. Nanette said that the remarkable thing is that God has mercy on any of us. That he is restraining evil in the way that he does, and that he has chosen us in the way that he has, is a marvelous thing that we cannot imagine. That God would have mercy upon us. He could have had mercy on Hitler. The fact that he's had mercy on me is really remarkable. And that I should recognize that what I deserve is hell. What I deserve is to be a worshiper of this beast, right? And to share in his fate in the lake of fire. The fact that God has had mercy upon me, the people who are preserved in this text are not preserved because of their faithfulness. Their faithfulness is the result of God's preservation, right? Which is what John has been saying, right? Is that the perseverance of the saints is only true because of the preservation of God. And if God did not preserve us, we would follow along with the rest of the world in worshiping that beast. And that's a remarkable thing, right? Audrey, do you have your hand up? Have you heard the shepherd's voice? Have you heard Jesus' voice and know that that's your shepherd? Do you believe that Jesus?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, well then you know. That's it. It's John chapter 10, right? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You don't have to know about election. You don't have to know anything about predestination. You don't have to understand the doctrines of grace. You don't have to understand anything about theology. You have to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and you're Lord and Savior. He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. It's that simple. It really is.
How complicated people make this.
I know, absolutely.
It's basically so very, very simple.
Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Margie.
So how are the girls adjusting to being out in the world with stuff?
Well, they're learning and growing. Yeah. Oh, I take them every day. I've rearranged things so I can. Okay, so we did not finish the chapter, which I'm astonished by, because I really thought, I actually wondered if I needed to give you another handout today, just because I thought, surely we're going to race through chapter 13. So we're not. Next week, we will look at the second beast. Now, one of the things that we did not have time to do this morning, that normally I would do, and I have given you some references in your study guide, I said that chapter 17... is decisive in terms of identifying this first beast. I'd encourage you to look up those references. Obviously, we're going to talk more about it when we get to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is when I will actually be a little bit more explicit in terms of suggesting to you what my view of Revelation is. I'm not hiding it. I've mentioned it already, and anybody who asks me, I'll tell you. But it's not important what my particular interpretation of the book's setting and purpose might be, because what we're trying to do is see the forest, not look at the leaves, right? And see the overarching themes and lessons. I do think that these beasts have a particular historical context. I think chapter 17 is what really helps make that plain. So I'd encourage you to just spend a little bit of time before next class looking at those references, see if that is helpful to you, and then we can come back and discuss that next week.